We're doing Pirkei Avot together with the Jewish home, and we'll pick up again in Pirkei Avot, the third chapter, the 16th Mishnah. Hu haya omer. He used to say, we're continuing with quotes from Rabbi Akiva, Hakol natun be'eravon. Everything is given with collateral. At the end of the day, a person has to know that he's not going to get away with anything. The simple understanding is God has his collateral. On the simplest level, the Talmud says our own feet are collateral to God. The Talmud also says that one's own wife and children are collateral for his deeds. Hashem says if a person takes a vow, he'll donate to charity, and he doesn't do it, then Hashem will remove his bet. Removing his bet is a nice way of saying he can lose his wife over that. So obviously his wife has to deserve to die, but we say that no person undergoes any suffering if he didn't deserve it. So it means he has to deserve his wife to die, and she has to deserve to die. But his deserving of it could be taking a vow and not paying up his vow. The Talmud warns that one's children are also collateral for how one behaves. That's why in Halacha there's a discussion when a child becomes bar mitzvah, and we make a blessing, Baruch Sheptarani Meonsho Shel Zeh, blessed is the one who has absolved me from the responsibility of this one's punishment. So everyone assumes the father makes the blessing. He no longer has to punish the kid. The kid is already his own man. But some opinions say that the kid says it about the father. That until now, the kid was like collateral for the father's deeds. That God says if a child dies, it's a punishment to the parent. The kid didn't do anything wrong. So the kid, when he hits bar mitzvah, he says, thank God, I'm not his collateral anymore. That's some understanding. But the concept is an important concept. We sometimes think we could get away with things. And the Mishnah reminds us you can't get away with things. It doesn't work that way. And the same thing is true in a home. We sometimes think that we can get away with turning a blind eye, being less than considerate. And usually things come back as a boomerang. Usually, the terminology you use when you're upset at your spouse is the terminology they'll use when they're upset at you. You're going to say, yeah, but I was just in saying it. And the rule is, if you made this fair game, then it's fair game for them to use it too. So now you're going to say, yeah, but. Okay, yeah, but. Fine. You could say whatever you want. At the end of the day, this is how it plays itself out. And the responsibility, we in Judaism, we lay the responsibility in this area on the husband. Meaning you're supposed to set the tone in this area. Very often, abuse begins when the wife smacks the husband. Very often, abuse begins when she lifts her finger on him. And his reaction is he lifts his finger on her. And then he'll say, what do you mean? You hit me first, right? So on the one hand, you know, logically, she did hit him first. On the other hand, even though it's wrong that she hit him first, in her mind, she didn't do anything. What do you mean? I didn't hit you. She'll tell you a million reasons why what she did isn't called hitting. And the husband has to know, even if she's in the wrong, we expect you to be running the show. As much as the wife brings the spirituality in other areas to the home, we expect the husband to lead the way in this. So I always say, if a wife lifted a finger on a husband, walk out. The conversation just ended. You should know, by the way, that the worst insult to a woman is walking out. Meaning that's the most hurtful thing you could do to her. There's, to her mind, that's disaster. And I would... What? No, because... a wife that lifted a finger against the husband crossed a red line. So that there has to be a clear response that this is not a means of conversation. This is not a way of having an argument. And I don't trust us men to stand there and not react. So if I walked out, I protected the situation. I didn't do anything. And you know, there was once a couple, they were on the verge of getting divorced. And... he was in the house collecting his stuff, and she cornered him, and then she put her two hands on the two corners and started yelling at him. So he says, let me go. And she says, no. And he says, do me a favor, I want to leave, I'm not going to have partake in this conversation, let me out of here. And she says no, and she forces her hands against the wall. So he takes her hand, pushes it away, and leaves. So now she's yelling abuse. He thrust my hand, and he this, and he that. Wait a second. I understand she didn't touch him. But, you know, she did set the stage in a certain physical way. I'm not saying he's right. I'm not saying he's wrong. I'm just saying I hold the husband accountable here. I also hold the wife accountable. She has to learn to do it differently. But you have to set the tone. You have to set the tone for what's fair arguments and what's unfair. And even though the tone might be initially set differently by your spouse, so you lead the way. It could be that your spouse has gotten used to calling you names, and you have to show that that's not a way to have an argument. If we already touched on this, so we'll expand on it a little bit. There are two modes of conversation. Us men are accustomed to talking on the level of what's right and wrong. It's not right. It's not fair. You know, it's not fair that you called me a name. It's not right. It's not a fair part of this conversation. Right? This is male talk. What would a wife say in that situation? Oh, yeah. Listen to him. What did he just say? I was upset. You hurt me. I'm so... Here's a conversation. The guy says, I don't think you're right. The girl says, you insulted me so much. Now, what's he supposed to say? You understand? They're not talking on the same level. He's discussing what's right. She's discussing how she feels. How she feels, well, you can't say she's wrong for feeling this way. You could say you're right from today until tomorrow. All she's saying is how she feels. You lost. Game over. Because you could be right from today until tomorrow. If she's hurt, what does it help that you're right? So how do you even the playing field? Go down to her playing field. Or go up to her playing field, however you want to call it. I don't care. If she calls you a name, don't discuss whether it's right or wrong to call a name. Answer her the way she'd answer you. You know how much that hurts? It's true, by the way. It's not that it doesn't hurt. I'm not talking about playing a game. I'm talking about expressing a different aspect of the picture. Us men are very accustomed to discussing what's right and wrong. And to us, those are the rules of the game. You do what's right. But it's not. Those aren't the only rules of the game. And if you want to succeed in conversation with your wife, you have to learn to talk her language. And that means that sometimes you have to discuss with her how you feel about what she did. Now, what we just covered now is a fantastic tool. Women hate me for this line. Mm-hmm. I've gotten so many women complaining, why'd you tell the guys this? Really, I get emails about this every time I say this. But it's a very important point. Women don't like hearing it from men. But it's the truth, because we also have feelings. And it's giving away a certain secret in conversation. Because a man could spend his whole life being frustrated. Because even when he was wronged, when he reacts and tells her that she was wrong and what she did, she bursts out crying, and then she's hurt. And then he looks at her and says, so now I'm supposed to apologize? So now she's hurt even more. What's happening here? He's stressing what's right and wrong. She's stressing why she's hurt. So now he could say he's right from today until tomorrow. The more he says it, the more she's hurt. The more she's hurt, the more he has to apologize. So if he has to apologize, he didn't win. So very often I tell husbands, don't discuss with her what's right or wrong. You guys agreed she wouldn't spend on the credit card this month, right? You come home and she did. Don't discuss that. It's not fair. That's not what you agreed upon. That's not the point. You're going to say that, she's going to cry. She's going to cry, you're going to have to apologize. You lost. You want to get your point across? Discuss how hurt you are. Totally different conversation. Now you're talking on her playing field. Don't use the word disappointed, by the way. To my mind, disappointed is too powerful. Disappointed is like destroying her whole being. Disappointed means you didn't live up to my expectations. You're not the woman I thought you were. You don't want to go down that road. It's not fair to go down that road. It's not true to go down that road. But to say hurt, that's true. Just touch on the aspects that she would touch on. Now, obviously, this involves a certain amount of thought, and it involves getting accustomed to talking in a different style, but it's a true style. We're not talking about playing a game. We're talking about which point we're going to stress in our conversation. Yes, Mike, why you disagree with me? You don't disagree. Okay. Your head was nodding like that. I said, okay. Okay. The Mishnah continues and says, Umtsuda perusal kol ha'chaim. God has his net spread out all over life. The Mishnah is telling us, don't assume you could get away with anything. You have a long life, God could take you up on what you did. And the same thing is true within a marriage. If you think that you're going to throw a line and it won't come back to haunt you, it will. The nature of marriage is such that things come back to haunt the person. I know a couple that was... I'll tell you two stories. But maybe with an introduction. There are communities that prepare their chatanim for marriage with extensive classes on what you do and don't do in marriage and how to build a good relationship. Then there are communities that don't prepare their chatanim so much. I chanced to speak with a chatan from one of those communities, and he shared with me what they do tell a chatan. So he told me one line that they tell every chatan is that you never, ever, ever say the word divorce at home. The word divorce should never show up in the house. And they have one class with the chatan in this community about how to build a relationship, and that's part of the class. Meaning if there's one thing you got to know, it's this, that the word divorce doesn't belong in a home. Now, sometimes people don't understand this concept well enough. We say in the United States that you never threaten with a gun. You pull out a gun when you're ready to shoot. And the logic behind it is that there have been numerous instances where people tried to threaten a robber or someone else with a gun, and the person saw who he was dealing with and overpowered the person and used the gun against him. And that's why we say a gun is not a threat. A gun is used to shoot. Because as a threat, you never know who's going to win. Are you really prepared to shoot? If you're prepared to shoot, shoot. If you're not prepared to shoot, don't pull the gun. Now, the same thing is true with the word divorce. There was a couple who, the wife was ticked off at the husband. She wanted more attention. And so she started saying, you know, I get the feeling you want to divorce me because you don't spend time with me, you don't care for me. And she kept using this line. And before she knew it, she was divorced. She didn't want to get divorced. That wasn't what she wanted. She wanted more attention. But she worded it in a way that the husband started having these thoughts. You know, that's what she's saying. She says, I don't care. She says, I must want to divorce her. She put the thoughts in his head. She dug her own grave. There was another couple who were married for many years, already married off children. And at one point, the husband said a line to the wife. He said a line that he was so hurt that he doesn't see how they could continue. And in her mind, I don't know what he meant till today, but in her mind, he insinuated that their marriage is on the brink. Now, in his mind, the fight was over. They were back together again. But the fact that he could insinuate such a thing started festering in her. And she could never make up with that. And weeks turned into months, and months turned into years. And as much as he tried to show her he loved her, she kept having the feeling, after all these years, after everything we've built together, after everything, he could say that to me, and she couldn't come to terms with it. And after a few years, they really did get divorced. Did he want to get divorced? No. But he wasn't careful enough to make sure that she knew that he never wanted to get divorced. These are two instances, one it's the man, one it's the woman, it really doesn't matter, where they both didn't realize that when you say something, when you put something on the table, mitzuda pusal kol ha'chaim, we're not only dealing with the conversation now, as the Mishnah says. The trap is extended over all of life. Marriage is a lifelong proposition. And you can't let one fight make a sever in the foundations, a crack in the foundations of everything that's yet to come. A person has to realize we're dealing long term. And there has to be an iron rule in the home that we never discuss divorce. that should never be discussed, that should never be on the table, that should never be said. There is no room in a Jewish home. The whole concept of marriage is we're dedicated to one another through thick and through thin. I say that there's one time when I expect a husband to get upset. And that is if the wife ever makes a joke or an insinuation about divorce. Because the stronger you react and you say, God forbid, don't even joke about that, don't even say such a thing, the stronger you react, the happier she'll be. Because what are you telling her? You're telling her, I don't even want to hear a joke about such a thing. That's never going to happen. And that should never enter our home. So I always say, that's when a husband should react harshly. A couple has to know that's something they never joke about. It doesn't enter the conversation or the jokes or anything else. And the person has to take into account what the Mishnah says, Mitzuda Pusal Kol HaChaim. The Mishnah is talking about God. The Mishnah says God has his trap laid out over all of life. Don't worry. He has a way of getting back at a person. You're never safe. You can't say, I can do what I want. What's God going to do to me? Believe me, he has what to do. But the truth is that the concept is a true concept in other areas too. We have a lifelong relationship in marriage, and we have to take that into account. The Mishnah continues and says, "Hachanut ptucha," the store is open. "V'achen v'ni makif," and the storekeeper, he lets you take on credit, and he's writing down that pinkas patuach, his pad is open. "V'ayad kotevet," the hand is writing down. "V'chol ha'rotze lilvot yavo v'yilve," and he says, "You want to take a loan? You want to take on credit? You could." No one forces you to take on credit, but you could take on credit. But every day, there are collectors going around. The Mishnah means that Hashem has his way of collecting from a person. Here the guy has the flu. Here the guy suddenly has to go pay a mechanic to fix his car. All kinds of ways in which Hashem collects from a person the things that a person owes to heaven. And a person is, they collect from him whether he knows it or not. They have what they're lying. It's all written down. God judges fairly. There's nothing unfair about God's judgment. And ultimately, God has this great meal prepared for everyone. What does it mean for everyone? That means the Mishnah was describing that Hashem pays back. We don't know necessarily where Hashem is paying a person back. But Hashem pays people back for what they do. But at the end of the day, Hashem is also going to pay back for all the good to the righteous and the wicked, because everyone has a portion to the world to come. And this is a very important point. Everyone has a portion in the world to come, meaning everyone has good things about them. There's no such thing as someone who's totally bad. Everyone has good points. If you see someone that you can't see something good in him, then it's because of you, not because of them. No one's completely bad. Very often, the key to building a good relationship is focusing on the good. I met a person who headed a community for a few years. We happened to be walking in the same direction. So I asked him, what tips can he give me? How does he help couples when he was the head of that community? How did he help couples when they came to him? So he said to me that when a couple would come to him and tell him that they have marital issues, he would always look at what their positive points would be. And after listening to them for a few minutes, he'd tell them, look, we'll make up two names, Marilyn and George. He'd say, Marilyn and George, I got to tell you that I'm completely shocked that you two have come to me today. If you would have made the sun rise in the middle of the night, you couldn't have shocked me more. I got to tell you, you, Marilyn and George, you two, I've never seen a couple that fits as well as you two. You know what you guys have going? I see you guys joking together. I see how George is always taking the kids in the morning. I see how Marilyn is always ready with something nice for Shabbos, and she always is dressed nicely and prepares good food. And you know, and he'd go on and on about the strengths of their marriage. He'd go on and on showing them what was good about their marriage. After he'd been listening for a while, he'd pieced together what was good. And then he'd tell them, you know, there are many couples that have all kinds of issues, but you guys, you have so many good things in your marriage. How could it be that you guys are in need of external counseling? And after he'd given this long speech about how great their marriage is, he said that most of the guys never came back. Most of the people, once someone pointed out to them what was good about theirs, once they realized how good their marriage was, they could go back and build on that on their own. Very often the reason people have trouble building is because they see what's bad, but they don't see what's good. It's very easy to see what's bad. That's very obvious. He doesn't put his socks in the hamper every night. He puts them next to the bed. You know, he can be eating an apple, working at the computer, put down half an apple, and forget that half an apple there. Yeah, we won't talk about putting the toilet seat down and stuff like that. Come on. The woman looks at him and says, I've seen animals in the zoo, but I didn't know I'm supposed to marry one. The guy looks at the woman and he's like, I've heard of shrews, but every time she opens her mouth, I think I ought to offer her a broom to fly on. Okay, so each one looks at one another and they have what to say. But the truth is, there's a lot of good to say. And the question is, can we see it? It's up to us to see it and focus on it. Because we'll never marry someone who's perfect in that sense that there won't be any comments about. There's no one who's like that. The perfect spouse is someone who we can evaluate. And the truth is that in order for that to happen, we have to develop ourselves. In order to value someone else, we have to become better people. The Mishnah says, "Akol mitukan lasuda." God is preparing a feast for everyone. There's no one that's going to be left out because there's no one who doesn't have good points. And if you can't see the good in that person, then you got to work on yourself because there is good in that person. We'll begin the next Mishnah, and again we'll stop in the middle of the Mishnah simply because the beginning of the Mishnah really lends itself to what we've been discussing until now. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah Omer. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah says, we've moved on. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah was a contemporary of Rabbi Akiva. He was much younger. He was younger by almost a century. But they were contemporaries. And Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, when he was 18, became a great sage. Rabbi Akiva only started learning Torah when he was 40. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah omer, Im en Torah, en derech eretz, im en derech eretz, en Torah. Derech eretz is the way we behave to our fellow men. And the Mishnah teaches us that if a person doesn't learn Torah, then he doesn't learn how to hone his skills of being a decent human being. He could try to be fair in his business practices. He could try to be honest and good, but the Torah hones those skills and perfects them. And the Mishnah says if you don't have Torah, you're not going to perfect the Derech Eretz. Derech Eretz is something which involves constant self-inspection and improvement. But the Mishnah also teaches us that you need Torah to perfect Derech Eretz. So that means that you see someone who has no Derech Eretz, you got to give them time. It's going to develop. Sometimes people get married and they're very surprised. They're very surprised with the indecencies of their spouse. Some communities don't put their bread on a plate. They bring out bread and they put it on the table. Some communities wouldn't be willing to eat with someone who puts their bread on the table. Now you could understand what happens with it when a girl from this community marries a guy from that community. The first meal someone's going to book. Some communities, you don't eat at the table before the host eats at the table. Meaning when they serve soup, they might serve the host and everyone else, and the host is busy talking and he doesn't touch his soup. And no one else is supposed to touch their soup till he touches his soup. So you could sit there and your soup goes from being scorching hot to being ice cold. But if you touch your soup before he touches his soup, you're a brute. In other communities, no such concept exists. I know couples where the husband came from a community where whoever got his soup started eating. The wife came from a home where no one touched the soup before the father touched the soup. So they're newly married and they go to her father's house. They serve the father's soup. And the father has a very bad habit. He likes the soup cold. They serve everyone else soup. This guy doesn't know any chachmas. Starts eating. The whole table, all his brothers-in-law, sisters-in-law, his in-laws, everyone is looking at him, and he doesn't even sense it. You'd think he'd hop after a week, after a month. After 7 years, he didn't catch on. But his wife was patient. She didn't tell him. Came up later when it came to educating their kids. She said something to the kids about it. And he looks at her and he says, "Why should the kids wait for me to eat their soup?" And she says, "No, that's etiquette." And then he says, "You mean you want me to wait when we're by your father's house before I eat the soup?" She's like, "Yeah. Okay." Different communities have different norms. Some communities you don't take the last piece of cake. In other communities, if I won't take it, who's going to take it? In some communities you say thank you for everything that's served at the table. In other communities, why do you keep saying thank you? You'll say it at the end of the meal. In some communities, you're supposed to buy gifts. You come for a Shabbos meal, you're supposed to bring something, flowers, a bottle of wine. In other communities, it's considered extravagant. You have money to waste, or you're going out and buying flowers every time you come for a meal. In some communities, it's acceptable to give compliments. In other communities, they think it's insincere. What are you, a ninny? We have to know that people are adaptable. And if people are respectful of one another, they have to have patience. And patience means that even things that seem very, very obvious to us might be very far from being obvious to our spouse. I dated a girl once. Okay, I shouldn't tell this story. Okay, tell the story. The Talmud tells us that there are certain actions that are disrespectful when one is in prayer in Shmoneh Esrei. So one of those things is the Talmud says that there's legahik. What's legahik? So Rashi says when a person after eating a meal emits air from his mouth and it has the smell of the food he ate, so that's called legahik. So that's Allah says is disrespectful during Shmoneh Esrei. What we commonly call to burp. So I was once dating a girl who asked me if I know how to teach kids how to burp. So I asked her, and I said, "No." So she said, "If you're not going to teach him, you mean I'm going to have to teach him?" Okay, I don't know where she came from, but where I come from, that's not considered polite. At the end of the day, you say, people come from different places. So wives are sometimes shocked that their husbands burp, and husbands sometimes come from a society where that's called being a man. Both sides can learn. And it's very difficult to put your finger on what's right and wrong because a lot of it is social norms. We know that there are societies where if you don't burp at the end of the meal, you didn't say thank you, then it doesn't show that the meal is delicious. And there are societies where if you don't lick the plate after the meal, then it shows that you didn't like the food. And there are societies where if you don't ask for a second portion, then they're all insulted. You know, some Moroccans, if you come and eat by them and you don't ask for a second or a third helping, they're mortally wounded and they'll yell at you. You could be there at the meal, and at the end of the meal, they're going to say, "You didn't take a second portion of anything I served." And they're accusing, and they're very upset at you. And you're like, "Everything was delicious." And they will tell you, "No, it wasn't. You obviously don't think so." Guys here in this yeshiva have had this experience where a woman was standing there yelling at them at the end of the meal that they obviously don't like her food. He means to be polite where he comes from, and she's getting all insulted where she comes from. Is one of them right? You can't say right or wrong in these areas. We have a whole tractate called Masechet Derech Eretz, which discusses what's considered etiquette and not. And you know what? Halachically, there's very little from it that we apply today because a lot of it depends on the society you live in. You can't say that this etiquette is right or that etiquette is right. In certain areas, some things do have a right and a wrong, but a lot of things depend on the norm of the society you come from. In some places, when you sit at the meal, you take the napkin and you put it in your shirt. In other places, if you do that, you're a brute. You got to put it on your lap. Now, who's right? What are you going to say? One place is right, the other place is wrong? Okay, so they do it this way, they do it that way. But what happens is that when we get married, and especially today that we meet from all over the world, especially here in Israel, so we walk in with norms, and to us, our norms are right, and sometimes we can prove it from halacha. Fine. First of all, let's be respectful of the other side. But secondly, let's realize that even if we think we cannot live in a house that doesn't accept this form of etiquette, the Mishnah teaches us, im ein Torah ein derech eretz. You have to learn in order to have the derech eretz. It's not something that comes naturally. We're products of the derech eretz we grew up with. And there's nothing wrong with someone else's derech eretz. And even if we are convinced that the house should have our form of derech eretz, first of all, let's be a little open-minded, let's adopt a little bit of humility, and let's be open to the fact that there are other ways of life. And secondly, even if we're convinced we're in the right, or this is the way we would like to see the home run, so we have to have patience, we have to discuss things, and with time, our spouses and us will each adapt to one another. But the Mishnah tells us that this is something that's acquired, and you can't have it without working on it. So even if a person means to be fair in his business practices, if he hasn't learned Torah, he doesn't know the depth of fairness. He knows fairness on the surface level, but there's much more depth which the Torah teaches us to fairness. The Torah says you're not allowed to walk into a store just because you want to enjoy the heating, and you'll make believe you're interested in everything he's selling, and you'll hakama chaynik, and you'll say, and how much is that? And what about that? And is that from solid gold? And is this ever going to be on sale? And tell me, why don't you going to have new produce? Why don't you have necklaces that are a little bit longer? And why don't you have bracelets that are a little bit shorter? And you know, I was in a store once where I saw, and you're drain him a cup because you want the heat. You're out in the cold. It's raining. You tell him everything. And when you finish, you say, you know, you have very nice stuff. Thank you very much. That's not nice. Allah says you're not allowed to do that. It's a biblical prohibition. You're not allowed to waste the guy's time. You can't walk into the store and do that. You ask the average guy, and then what's wrong? Did I take anything from him? Okay. The Mishnah tells us, Imen Torah in derech eretz. You could have a certain level of derech eretz, but the higher level, which the Torah wants us to have, so that, well, you got to learn Torah, but you also have to be open that other people will learn it. We started the Sefer HaMidot class because people here were very impatient with their classmates who lacked derech eretz. Well, you know what? People walk into here from all over the world, and not always the most respectable communities in the world. People are building themselves up, and the Mishnah teaches us, it takes time, it takes Torah, it takes growth, and with time, people hone their derech eretz. And the Mishnah teaches us a flip side of that. The Mishnah says, on the other hand, imein derech eretz en Torah. You got to know that you can't have one without the other. You can't grow in Torah and be a brute. And the Tosfos Yom Tov has a fantastic understanding of this, which we'll go into in a second, but first Bezalel wants to say something. I'm with you.
So not connected with marriage, but sometimes, at least me, sometimes I say from where I come from, we do this, or I do this specifically, because sometimes people do different things from the people where I come. So people say, you're not there, you know, you are here now, so you should do what we all do. It's that difficult, because even in Israel, people have different concepts and different conceptions and different whole ideas. So it's really good. Should a person be willing to change certain things to society is in this case Israel? Is it good? Or that should be forcing all our life in a certain level, and then we're going to change for no reason, because
I think it depends what. I don't think there's a blanket rule. I think there are some things the Israelis have to learn from them, the chutznikim. It's impolite to stick your hand across someone's face because you want to get something to eat. You don't have to sit at a meal and keep having your face knocked over because someone has to get something. And it's impolite to stand at a table and go, tss, tss, tss. You know, there are things that are impolite. And there are things that you're not going to change. When my 1-year-old started doing this to me, I understood there's nothing I can do about that. At 1 year old, I don't know where she got this from, but when you get this from a 1-year old, you sort of understand there's something going on here. You can't change that. There are things you're not going to change. There are things which I don't think a person has to give in on. I'm not saying you have to tell every guy who sticks his hand across your face, "Hey, buddy, get your hand out of my face." But we should at least maintain that etiquette ourselves. I was talking to someone the other day, a rabbi who I admire, a rabbi who teaches in the same institution I teach in, and I try to learn from him. And I was telling him that if he wants to give his class 15 minutes earlier, that's fine. He had told me he wants to give his class 15 minutes earlier, and I said, "You know what, that's great." And he says, "You know what, I could do mine later." And I said, "No, actually, I have a wedding. I have a wedding tonight, and I'm going to have to leave 15 minutes earlier. You said you want to do 15 minutes earlier. That's great for me." So he says to me, "You know, you gentle American. If I were, you got to learn from us Israelis." No, he didn't say I have to learn from the Israelis. He said, "I have to learn from you." He didn't say, he said, "If I were in your shoes, I'd come in and say, 'So you're giving the class 15 minutes earlier, I got to leave to a wedding.'" I was coming because he had come to me and asked me to give the 10 my class 15 minutes earlier because he wanted to start 15 minutes earlier. So I said, "You know what, that works great for me." I wasn't coming and telling him what to do. Aside from the fact that I have too much respect for him, I wouldn't tell him what to do. But it struck me because, you see, even in areas where a person's working on himself and he's a big Talmud Chacham, he still appreciates there's a difference. But that, I don't think that that we have... What? I think that we have to look at things with a critical eye. Whatever isn't critical, why should we be different? But things that are right, things that are good, things that are caring of other people, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. The issue is there are a lot of things that are neither here nor there. You can make a claim from today until tomorrow about how important it is they don't put bread on the table. But you know what? The people who do are living fine and well. I don't see them getting sick. So there's nothing too terrible about a guy who wants to put his bread on the table. Everyone used to do it once upon a time. I don't think that's an issue that one side could say I'm right on. I might be finicky about it. I might not want to eat your bread if you put it straight on the table. It could be a lot of things. But to say this is right, I don't think you could say one thing's right and one thing's wrong. And the same thing with burping at the end of the meal. If he comes from a place where that's normal, without that they all get insulted because you didn't show that the food was satiating, what are you going to tell him? That's not right. That's not respectable. The Gemara says if you do that in davening, it's not respectable. Come on, let's get real. There are societies and there are norms. And
there is a minimum, but the person, if he burps, in Israel, I think it's sometimes here, but still, that's a different thing. But I think that if a person moves to Israel, there are certain things that stand out if he does.
So I agree.
Things should be changed, right?
I agree. A person should not stand out. And the halacha also says in Minhagim, we expect a person to adapt himself to the Minhag HaMakom, not to be different than everyone else. And that applies to garb as well. I told you a story. I went with one of my rabbis to a shul. One of my rabbis was visiting here in Israel. And we went to a shul of Dati Lumi. He's a Haredi rabbi in the United States. It was a Dati Lumi shul where everyone was with kippot sugot. So I'm going to shul. I put on my hat and jacket. And he, of course, wears his hat and jacket. We come to shul. We're the only two with hats and jackets. The whole shul is kippot sugot and white shirts. Fine, we daven mincha. It was right after Shabbos afternoon meal. And as we're leaving the shul, he says to me, "Why didn't you tell me we're going to Dati Lumi shul?" So I said, "You didn't want to daven there?" So he says to me, "No, God forbid. Why wouldn't I want to daven there?" I said, "So then why do you care to know it's a Dati Lumi shul?" So he says to me, "Because if I'm going to a shul where no one else is wearing a hat and jacket, then I wouldn't wear a hat and jacket." So I said, "What do you mean? Don't you always wear a hat and jacket?" He said, "Yeah, but I'm not such a big rabbi that I always have to wear a hat and jacket. If I'm walking into a shul where no one else is wearing a hat and jacket and I am, then it's like I'm this big rabbi and they're not. So why should I do that when I'm walking into a shul? If that's the meaning of this shul, no one wears a hat and jacket and I'm the only one wearing a hat and jacket, why should I stand there wearing a hat and jacket? Who am I? I'm not the rabbi of the shul. No one else does. The rabbi of the shul doesn't. No one does. So if I knew I was walking into a shul where no one was with a hat and jacket, I would have respected that and I would have walked in like that." So that was a lesson to me, because to my mind, you know, there's a community in Israel that wears, and there's a community that doesn't. The community that doesn't look at everyone that does as though they're the biggest rabbi in the world. They just say, okay, he's from the people who do, and I'm from the people that don't. I didn't view it the way he viewed it. But it taught me something about the way he viewed Minhag HaMakom. I mean, I still don't know if I accept what he said on that level, you know, the way he viewed it. I don't know.
That's very easy to change. It's not Makom, it's the place you're praying correctly. Moments, because you can go to the shul, you can go to whatever you work already. You cannot just change cars all the time, you go somewhere. There's also an halacha when it comes to jacket and hat, although it's not.
Okay, so he held it's not such a strong halachic obligation to warrant being different than the whole community. That's what he held. I'm not taking sides. I'm just saying, you see the extent he took the concept of not being different than everyone else. To me, it was also a surprise. I'm happy I took him there. I learned something. Yes? I tell guys from here that if they go to a Haredi yeshiva where everyone wears a hat and jacket, they should go out and buy a hat and jacket. And I tell guys who are here who want to wear a hat and jacket that they shouldn't. I say, the whole yeshiva isn't wearing a hat and jacket. What do you think you're doing? Why should you be different than everyone here? Why you want to go to a yeshiva like that? Go to a yeshiva like that. You're in this yeshiva. While you're here, don't be different than everyone else. Okay, yeah.
But you also once said about this, and I see many guys that one day they dress like this, other day they dress like that, on Shabbat they dress a little bit different. So it's also very important in consistency, you know? Whether kippah is a political stand, or whether it's a religious stand, or a hippie stand, whatever, the person is also to be consistent with himself. If he chooses to wear a kippah shkura when in a place that's when it's Sruga and vice versa, a person should stick with his own thing. Otherwise, it will be very like a rainbow.
Okay. Okay. So I guess we have to know when to apply what. The Mishnah concludes and tells us, "Im en derech eretz en Torah." What does that mean? You see, a lot of people who learn Torah and don't have any derech eretz. So Tosus Yom Tov has a phenomenal pshat on this. He says, when a person doesn't have derech eretz, when he's not behaving the way society expects a decent human being to behave, so then he is constantly desecrating Hashem's name. Wherever he goes, people see the way the guy's behaving. The fact that he learns Torah makes it a worse desecration of Hashem's name. But he's desecrating Hashem's name. And then that sin will ensure that he will lose the Torah that he learned. He says, that's pshat. And the concept it teaches us, we're all quick to think about the people we know or we could think of that have Torah but don't have derech eretz. But we have to think about ourselves. We have to realize that derech eretz isn't just a question of etiquette. If there's a social norm and we're doing different than it, then it can very easily go into the realm of a chilul Hashem, of a very weighty sin. A person that cuts a line isn't just cutting a line. He's desecrating Hashem's name. They look at him and they say, look at the guy with the kippah who cuts the line. And so on and so forth. So the Mishnah is teaching us a perspective, according to the Tosfos Yom Tov, on derech eretz.
Should we rebuke those people? Because sometimes sometimes I don't like people to cut the line. Sometimes I tell them, like, you're wearing black and white. Where are the people really doing? It's against halacha. So should we really be sometimes when we're fed up with that situations and when they're affecting us clearly, because once I lost the buzz, right? I need to feel stuff. Should we really be sometimes strict and say, hey buddy, you know, like, go back to the line, because, you know.
I think there's a difference between pointing out his religious affiliation and not letting him cheat you. And in not letting him cheat you, there's no reason you should let a person cheat you. But you don't have to point out, hey, you're wearing a kippah, how dare you cut my line? Because then you're helping make a worse chilul Hashem.
Right, you're right. So that's rebuking, so it's a problem.
I don't think we have to rebuke, but I don't think we have to let go of our rights.
Go back to the line and go to the end of the line. It's sort of rebuking.
You're not. You're saving your spot. You don't have to lose your spot in line. You don't have to forgo what's rightfully yours, but it's not your business to rebuke him either. It's your business to ensure that he doesn't take what's rightfully yours. That you're entitled to do. I don't think you're entitled to rebuke him. It's two different things. Okay? To be continued, Bizlachim.